Going to talk about the curriculum. And that's what we're going to talk about tonight. Talked opening night about this matter of a definition of a disciple. John thought about it for a half century, and he said a disciple is a person who continues in the Word of God and walks in love and is fruitful, both in terms of character, Christ-likeness, and also in terms of influence. And then the next evening we talked about the principle of 2 Timothy 2:2, the things that you've learned of me among many witnesses, the same commit to faithful people. And we want to be men and women who are faithful and who are available and interdependent and teachable and holy. And then we want to pray and ask God to bring into our lives people who have some evidence of faithfulness and availability and interdependence and a teachable spirit and a commitment to growing in holiness, so that we can invest our lives and pour our lives into them and spend time with them, train them, disciple them, nurture them, help them grow so that they will reproduce and multiply. And so we're going to talk about the curriculum tonight. What do you do with this person when you meet once a week or twice a week or however often it seems appropriate to get together? What do you do? What do you go over? What's the curriculum? What's the content? And that's found in 2 Timothy chapter 3. So if you would turn with me, please, to 2 Timothy chapter 3. And we'll look briefly at the curriculum tonight. Paul refers to these things in 2 Timothy 2, verse 2. Talks about other things, and then he gets around to the definition of those things in chapter 3. So that Timothy is not left in the dark as to what to cover with his congregation, with his disciples, with the men and women that he is going to be training. 2 Timothy 3, 10 and 11. But thou hast fully known my doctrine, my manner of life, my lifestyle, my purpose, my faith, my long-suffering, my love, patience, persecutions, afflictions, which came to me at Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra. What persecutions I endured, but out of them all the Lord delivered me. That's the curriculum. And we will meditate for a few moments on each of these issues tonight, and we'll continue our format. That is, we'll cover one issue, point one, doctrine, share a couple of thoughts, and then dialogue, and let you feedback, comment, ask questions. And when we have covered that in a satisfactory way, we'll go on to lifestyle and make our way through. Thou hast fully known my doctrine. Absolutely fundamental truth, doctrine. You cannot live right if you believe wrong. You must believe the right things. You must be committed to the right things intellectually. The thought process must be valid, or you can't live right. If the cornerstone of the house is crooked, the whole house is going to be crooked. If the foundation is not square, then everything else in the house is going to be jury-rigged and with all sorts of juxtapositions and odd angles. Now, Paul wrote Romans, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Corinthians, Colossians, all those letters. And he says to Timothy, you believe in principle everything I believe. Now, I don't know if you have a handle on why all of the books are in the New Testament that are in there. Years ago, Dr. Jack Mitchell gave us just a quick summary and overview. Matthew, Jesus Christ is King. Mark, he's servant. Luke, he's the Son of Man. John, he's the Son of God. Acts is the birth of the church. Romans, the Magna Carta of the church. He who by faith is just shall live. Corinthians is a defense of the ethical practice of Romans. Galatians is a defense of the doctrine, the theology of Romans. Then Ephesians, The other great letter of the Apostle Paul, which is the revelation, the doctrine of the body of Christ. Philippians is a defense of the ethical practice of Ephesians. And Colossians is a defense of the theology of Ephesians. And 1 Thessalonians, the church is raptured. And 2 Thessalonians is last days. Timothy and Titus are our church order. What comes after Titus? My mind just went blank. Philemon, that's a little vignette, a little cameo. If he hath wronged thee or owe thee aught, put that to my account. It's a little picture of grace. Hebrews is the superiority of Christ. The key word of Hebrews is the word better. And then we have James, which is the balancing doctrine to Romans. Faith without works is dead. Romans is vertical. Remember I said the Bible is a balanced book. Romans is God and man. In the sight of God, we are justified by faith apart from the works of the law. James says, in the sight of men, we're justified by works. Yea, a man may say, thou hast faith and I have works. James is horizontal. Romans is vertical. That's why we have perfect balance. Hebrews, James, Peter. Peter's a book of suffering, internal and external suffering. John is a book of fellowship. 2nd and 3rd John, whom to include in the fellowship, whom to exclude in the fellowship. Jude and Revelation are last days. Now you know why all the books are in the New Testament and the order they're in. Now that's what you communicate to your disciple. Very uncomplicated. Thou hast fully known my doctrine. You believe, in principle, everything I believe. Now, in all fairness, when you compare Acts 16, when Paul recruited Timothy, until the time that Paul was imprisoned and wrote this letter, there is at least a period of 14 years, maybe longer. So we're not talking about doing something in 90 days. This is not a summer school program. Neither do I suggest that you try and do the same thing with someone for 14 years, once or twice a week. Probably what we need to consider is an intensive discipling relationship anywhere from 1 to 3 years. Anything less than 1 year isn't very realistic. Anything more than 3 years, it's questionable whether or not you know that much. No, seriously, every healthy ministry has an ascension device. Jesus spent 3 years and then ascended. And some ministries just become a kind of a teepee, a bunch of emotional cripples all leaning together at one point. And what you have to do is dynamite the crazy thing, just break it apart. So less than 1 year, you're really not going to do much by way of real building, teaching, truth. More than 3 years, then I'm not sure. Probably he needs someone else and you need to recruit someone else and get on with it. So those are ballpark figures. There's nothing inspired about that, obviously. But the point is, through Bible study, through interaction, through time together, ministry together, getting in the car, going out in evangelism explosion, going bowling together, all of the times you're together, you're interacting and dialoguing and teaching and communicating the truth of the Word of God. You fully know my doctrine. And this person has to believe the right things or there's no hope for him or her. Sooner or later, the enemy will get the person who is not grounded in the Word of God. Now there's systematic theology and biblical theology, and both are important and both are valid, but probably from our point of view, we want to communicate biblical theology. Systematic theology is more doctrine, the doctrine of God, Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit, salvation, and so on. That's fine. But put your emphasis on studying the Bible together and developing a biblical theology. Because when you study chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3, you get all the protein, the carbohydrate, the vitamins, the minerals, and the trace elements, the way God put them in there for a balanced diet. That's not to say that systematic theology is unimportant, but the foundation ought to be biblical theology, not vice versa. Thou hast fully known my doctrine. Now, let's pause. Have I communicated clearly? And this is what you do with this young man or young woman or couple that you're going to disciple when you get back home. So, any questions? Outstanding. Boy, that is great. Some of you are Calvinists. You have TULIP, T-U-L-I-P, totally depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, perseverance of the saints, right? You bet. 15 years ago, Walt Hendrickson and I started our own denomination. We are Reformed Dispensational Baptists, and we have PANSY. The P stands for Pan-Millennialism. Everything's going to pan out all right. The A is allegorical demythologizing, which is a contradiction of terms. The N is neo-ecumenism, which means we can cooperate with anyone on our terms. The S is superlapsarianism, which has to do with the order of events in the mind of God before creation. God chose the elect before the fall, not after the fall. We are superlapsarian, not infralapsarian. And the Y is Yom Kippur, when we have the annual meeting. It's hard for me to understand why we haven't had a convert in 15 years, but I maybe someday we'll understand. Okay, know what you believe. Yes, sir.
You brought up a good point, doctrine. There are different denominations that have different doctrines.
Right.
Some of them hold very strong to them. There's a problem many people have between doctrine and conviction. What part does conviction play in this?
That's an excellent question, the distinction between doctrine and conviction. Doctrine, by definition, is normative for the whole body of Christ. It is, by definition, normative for the whole body of Christ. We build our doctrine on what the apostles taught, not what they experienced. You build your theology from Romans and Galatians and Ephesians and so on, and then you flesh it out with Acts and the Gospels and the rest of the Scriptures. Now, all Scripture is inspired of God and profitable for doctrine. But the way you organize your thinking is you build your structure from what the apostles taught, not from what they experienced. And doctrine, if it's true to its definition, is normative for every Christian. Conviction is not. Conviction is the way I feel about a certain thing at this point in my experience. And we need to be careful that we distinguish. And if someone asks us a question, if it's doctrine, it's non-negotiable. It's the deity of Jesus Christ. It's the inspiration of the Bible. It's the blood atonement. And so on. Those are non-negotiables. The bodily resurrection. The second coming. And all the rest. Those things are non-negotiables. But conviction has to do with the form of baptism and other things. And we need to be careful that in essentials we have unity, in the non-essentials we have liberty. In differences, love. And it takes a while for us to sort out, because some groups of people do teach conviction as if it were doctrine. And you have to search the Scriptures daily. Be like the Bereans, who even checked out the Apostle Paul after they heard his sermon.
One question.
Yes, sir.
In all seriousness, what happens if I don't know much doctrine? I'm just kind of starting out, but I still want to make disciples.
Okay.
And I still, I've got to give them some doctrine.
At that point, Darrell, it's probably very important that you have a healthy relationship with your pastor or some other man of God who is grounded and who can be a coach for you. You can still play the game. You can still disciple someone. And when you hit a question that you can't discover the answer to in the Scriptures, then go to your pastor and ask him for some counsel and direction. Yeah, absolutely. or your local sheriff, the Navigator representative.
Let's say that I'm just starting out. I'm not that knowledgeable in the Scripture.
Okay. Just do Bible study together. You bet. Yeah, there's no reason why you couldn't go back home and sit down and do Ephesians chapter 1. Do a chapter analysis. Go down to the bookstore here and chapter analysis has four questions. What does it say? What does it say elsewhere in the Bible? What does it say I don't understand? And what does it say to me? And so you have a notebook and you answer those four questions. What does it say? And that's simply a summary of the text. What does it say elsewhere in the Bible? Those are cross-references, either from memory or a concordance. What does it say I don't understand? And all you're doing there is articulating the question. I don't understand this statement by the Apostle Paul. What is the meaning of this? And you don't have the answer to it, but at least you're pinpointing the question. You're putting that in writing. And that's a step in the right direction. And then fourthly, what does it say to me? Make a personal application. You can do that with Ephesians chapter 1. Then 2 weeks from now, do Ephesians chapter 2, and then Ephesians chapter 3, and so on. And share, and grow, and build a theology that is truly biblical. Appreciate that. Good question. Very, very important. Anything else on doctrine? Yes, sir. Commentaries?
Right. Well, no, I'm not really interested in commentary, but, you know, I've seen, work done by some organizations, on how you decide, on what you would cover with somebody. I mean, here's some curriculum to cover with somebody that you're discipling. It's a new curriculum.
Yeah, there are lots of outlines and notebooks and that sort of thing. If you understand that they're tools, and they can be very helpful. It'll give you some structure. It'll give you a sense of direction where you're going. The danger with the thing is that we're going to kind of march through this thing come what may. And we don't build a real authentic relationship with one another, where we become friends and where we talk over our problems and we pray together. So if you understand that it's just a tool and this week we may set the thing aside because we're going to study something else, it's fine. If it's the kind of a thing that sort of, we have got to do this, becomes rigid, that's one of the difference between a living person and a dead person is rigidity. There's an incredible amount of theological rigor mortis floating around. So the tools are fine. Just so you understand, it's a tool. And we may cover it this week or we may not. It's no big deal. You bet. Now, the next thing is lifestyle. Manner of life, it says in the King James. This is as important, not more important, not less important than doctrine. Master, where dwellest thou? Well, take out your notebook and I'll give you my street number. No, he said, come and see. He ordained 12 that they should be with him. It says in Luke 22, verse 28, Jesus speaking to the 12, you are they who have continued with me in my testings. That is one of the great verses in the New Testament on training. All of the agony, the temptations, the frustrations, the pain, the heartache, the disappointment that Jesus experienced, the disciples experienced with him. You have continued with me in my testings. When he went through it, they went through it. His life was an open book. There's vulnerability here. There's approachability. So often our ministry is we live in this castle, this fortress. And I'm not referring to this great hall here at the Glen, but and we lower the drawbridge on Sunday morning and we gallop out, and we battle the enemy in Sunday school class for an hour, you know. And then we gallop back and they pull up the drawbridge. You know. I'm glad it was a pastor, Joe Aldrich, who referred to the Tuesday night mugging mission of the church. You know, we lower the drawbridge and gallop out and fight with the enemy and then gallop back to the church and shut the door before they can get in. You know. There has to be exposure. There has to be vulnerability. There has to be availability. But some of us are too busy to have authentic relationships with non-Christians. Some church growth specialists have discovered that there's first degree separation and second degree separation and third degree separation. Read isolation, you know. First degree separation is you have no close non-Christian friends. Second degree separation, you don't even know any non-Christians. And third degree separation is you don't know anybody who knows non-Christians, you know. And sick, you know, the devil applauds that kind of separation because it's isolation. Jesus Christ was known as a friend of publicans and sinners. And I don't know what you have to do to your schedule, to your program, to your lifestyle, to get out and have exposure. There may be some good things that you're going to have to prune. Both with the people you disciple as well as the non-Christians. Just to let them get close enough to you. Are you for real? You fully know my lifestyle. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. There are four verbs in 1 John 1:1 that are very significant. We heard him. We saw him. We gazed upon him. And then our hands handled the word of life. There's an ascending order of intensity in those verbs. We heard him. To hear someone is a mild exposure. And then to see him, and that verb means to glance at someone who's walking by. And then the third verb there is we gazed upon him, and that is very intent. That's where you focus all of your faculties and attention. You fix your gaze. They studied him. And then it says they handled him. They got their hands on the word of life. And we're going to have to let people do that with us. If you're going to be effective as a witness, if you're going to be effective as a discipler, people are going to have to handle you. Now, perhaps not actually physically handle us, but psychologically and emotionally, they're going to have to handle us. And that's costly. That's going to require an availability, an openness, an approachability. An authenticity. Several weeks ago, Leroy Iams spoke at an evangelistic thing out in California, and it was a combined navigator function with some other Christian groups, and someone else had arranged for the soloist. And some friends of ours, Richard and Audrey Gregory, took a couple with them that they'd been witnessing to and praying for, and the man trusted Christ as his Savior at that meeting. And on the way back down to San Bernardino, the man was commenting to Richard. He said, you know, Leroy Iams was authentic. He was believable. He said, but that guy that sang, he wasn't believable. Now here's a non-Christian man. And there's some guy up there singing, doing his dog and pony show. And it was phony as a $3 bill, you know. People can tell whether you're real by watching. I, a number of years ago, spoke in Dr. Kennedy's church in Coral Ridge. I've told some of you this story, and it was one of those scorching Sunday mornings. This was the old auditorium before they had the new air-conditioned one. And they had 1,000 somber Presbyterians out there, and we went through this routine for about a half an hour, and just nobody cracked a smile. We were marching, you know, seriously through the order of service. And Archie Parrish stood up and said, well, tonight I'm speaking on Psycho-Cybernetics. It was the title of a book that had recently been written. So finally, Archie introduced me, and I spoke. But before I spoke, I said, now, tonight Archie's going to speak on Psycho-Cybernetics. So probably this morning I should speak on Psycho-Ceramics, which is how to help crackpots. Just blew that congregation right out of the... I just caved in with laughter. Beautiful. Presbyterians can laugh if you can, you know, figure out how to get through to them, you know. Oh, we had a lot of fun. Year later, we had a one-day NAV conference at Coral Ridge Church. It's a great church, great pastor, great congregation. We had a one-day NAV conference on Saturday, and a beautiful woman came up to me and said, I want you to meet my teenage daughter who's just come to Christ this morning. So I chatted for a moment with the young lady, and then this woman said to me, you don't know me. A year ago, I was divorced, alcoholic. My life was absolutely a shambles. The only way out that I could see was suicide. By chance, I came to this church, and it seemed to have a different kind of an atmosphere about it. And she said, I decided that I would go back one more time before ending my life. And she said, the following Sunday morning, you were the speaker, and I watched you. And I decided, watching you, that life was worth living. And I went home and gave my heart to Christ, and I just came back to say thank you. Now, people are watching you, beloved. Now, I'm not trying to put anyone on a guilt trip. If you've had a friend or loved one recently who has taken his or her life, please don't misunderstand. I'm not trying to put you on a guilt trip. But I'm saying people are watching you, and they're deciding whether life is worth living. Paul said to Timothy, you fully know my manner of life. You're just going to have to be vulnerable, available. You're going to have to slow down some of this religious merry-go-round and somehow or other be more authentic, be more available. Be more approachable. Let them handle you. Decide whether life's worth living. Now, do you want to come in on that? Goes along with doctrine. It's not more important than doctrine, nor is it less important. We incarnate the message. I communicated clearly? Yes, sir. John?
One of the questions I have is, to what extent does doctrine affect lifestyle? The reason I ask that is, all across the Christian world, every conceivable type of church, denomination, whatever, there are all kinds of people that hold all kinds of different doctrines, and I don't want to get into this idea that somehow the Bible teaches two doctrines at the same time, which kind of hogwash. But anyway, I know people that hold doctrines that I think are dead wrong.
Mm-hmm.
Does that start to wash out the lifestyle?
Oh, absolutely. People who hold, that's right. People who hold wrong doctrine can't possibly live right. Sooner or later, life is going to collapse. It'll either explode or implode.
Why does God continue to bless that?
Well, why does God continue to bless it? I suppose none of us are right dead center. And it's all relative at that point. And the question is, how close are we to the truth? And at some point, I think certain doctrines are probably two lanes wide. It's not a tightrope. And I don't think that compromises the deity of Christ and the inspiration of the Bible and so on. But people who hold essentially wrong doctrines, particularly in critical areas, sooner or later, life will cave in on them. Just give it enough time. Well, what's the third thing in the curriculum here? Purpose. Oh, that's good. Purpose. We talked about this the other night. What are you going to say to God the night before you die? Very uncomplicated question. What are your goals? Objectives. You fully know my purpose, goal, objective. What is your purpose in life? For some of us, you know, it's the chief end of man, is to glorify God and annoy Him forever. And we, yeah, you heard right. Buzzy and I have several objectives for our marriage. One of them is fun. We figure out ways to have fun. Another is children who are walking with Christ, and we've achieved that purpose. Another one is to have one man or one woman serving Christ in every continent in whose life we have had a significant contribution. And basically, we've achieved that purpose. We have some new purposes now here at the Glen to see that the young men and women who come here for training get a balanced diet of character and doctrine and everything else so that they're better equipped to serve Christ when they go back to their homes and churches. My point is this, if you cannot articulate your life goal in 25 words or less, you don't have one. An objective, to be meaningful, must be realistic, measurable, and attainable. Now, if you don't have one, don't panic. But simply make that a high priority the next few months. And spend a lot of time, especially if you're married, talking with your spouse, and work your way through what are the goals of our marriage. You ought to have 4, 5, or 6. But a couple of them ought to be directly related to the Great Commission. And be able to state it. It must be realistic, measurable, attainable. Paul said to Timothy, you fully know my purpose. Paul could say of Timothy when he wrote the Philippians, I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your state. Paul set out some goals. He was going to go to Italy, and then he was going to go to Spain, and he was going to preach the gospel where Christ wasn't known. He had some very clear objectives. Now, what are yours? They ought to be in writing. They ought to be someplace where you can read them often. And review them and see how you're doing. If you don't have some life goals, the problem is you have no intelligent basis for making short-range plans. If you're in New York City and you want to go to Los Angeles, that's your ultimate goal, and you start driving, and the first sign you see says Boston, 300 miles, you're in trouble. If you know you're going to Los Angeles, you know you're in trouble. But you don't look for signs that say Los Angeles, 2,433 miles. When you're driving west, you're looking for signs that may say Pittsburgh. And then you'll see Indianapolis, and then you'll go to St. Louis, and then Kansas City, and whatever. And you make intelligent short-range decisions because your ultimate goal is Los Angeles. And if you don't know where you're going in life, then you don't know whether or not you're doing the right thing in 1984. You may just kind of be wandering in a big circle spiritually. You say, I have 20 years experience. And someone else says, no, you don't. You've got 1 year's experience 20 times. So where are you going? And if you can't state it in 25 words or less, it's highly unlikely that you have one. Do you fully know my purpose? He had one, and Timothy knew what it was. Now the question is, do you and I? Want to wrap on that for a minute? That's part of the curriculum, just like doctrine, just like lifestyle. So if you don't have one, don't panic, but make that a high priority in the next few months. Yes, sir.
Typically, wouldn't you have many objectives?
I said you ought to have 5 or 6. Yeah, or perhaps more. Oh, sure. And they wouldn't all even be spiritual, quote unquote. Although for the believer, nothing is secular. Everything is sacred. But in the sense of one or two of them directly related to the Great Commission and others related to other things. Like being a fun person to be around. Well, it's indirectly related to the Great Commission. But it's just, you know, fun.
Married couples, should they have individual goals also?
I wouldn't have any problem, just so that you both agree together that that's a good... Yes, if your wife has some objectives for personal development or career development or whatever, as long as you've talked about it and both of you feel that's the Lord's plan for now, perfect. You bet. You don't want anything that'll divide you. There's enough pressure in life to divide marriages as it is. Figure out ways to unite marriages, weld marriages. Well, that's doctrine, lifestyle, purpose. Let's see, what's next here? Faith. Oh, I like this one. How do you teach faith? Well, you sit down in a beautiful blue sky, white puffy clouds, balmy breezes, under a pine tree, and you turn to your disciple and say, you know, I am a person of great faith. Wrong. No, life doesn't work that way. You have a howling storm. The boat is filling with water. Professional seamen are terrified in fear of losing their lives. And they crawl back over the baggage and the luggage and the tackle, fighting the waves and the wind and the pitching ship. And they shake him by the shoulders and say, carest thou not that we perish? And so the Lord wakes up. We're going to what? We're going to drown. Oh yeah, drown. Ah, it's beautiful. That's beautiful. Peace. Great calm. You guys weren't paying attention. I did not say, let us go out in the middle and drown. I said, let us go to the other side. Why do you have no faith? Do you know why the Lord lets you and me get in situations where it's midnight and the ship is sinking? Two reasons. Number one is to strengthen our faith. Number two, to communicate faith. You say, well, that's an isolated incident. Not so. Acts 27. They haven't seen the sun in 2 weeks. The ship is sinking. Paul comes up on deck, says, sirs, be of good cheer. Oh, we got a comedian on board. We haven't seen the sun in 2 weeks, and this clown says, cheer up. I believe God, it shall be even as it was told me. Now, faith is only as valid as its object. You go to northern Minnesota in the middle of January and the ice is 2 feet thick and you have very little faith. So you put your foot out on the ice. You're okay. So you put the other foot out. Nothing happens. And very slowly, great timidity, feeble faith, do you get across the lake? Yes or no? Don't know. You got to vote. How many think you get across the lake? How many don't think you get across the lake? How many are afraid to vote? Yes, you do. Let me tell you, you do. It's 20 below zero. The ice is 2 feet thick. You get across the lake. Very little faith. Now it's mid-May. The ice is a half inch thick. And you have great faith. And you walk out on the lake. Do you get across the lake? No. Why? Thin ice. Doesn't matter how much faith you've got. What matters is what you're putting your faith in. The validity of faith depends upon the object of faith. That's why you put your faith in the promises of God. A little faith in a promise from God will get you all the way to heaven. A lot of faith in anything else is going to get you up to your neck in water. You fully know my faith. So when God sends along a storm at midnight and the boat's going down, give thanks. Faith. Doctrine, way up here. Lifestyle. Well, we put it on a totem pole. That's important, yeah. Objectives. Well, yeah, everybody ought to have some objectives. Faith. Well, sure, yeah. Without faith, it's impossible to please Him. Then we kind of get down here to long-suffering, patience. Now, why is that in there? Certainly not patience. You can't put patience with doctrine. Wrong. Because let's combine patience and long-suffering. It has to do with our view of God. Paul could say to Timothy, you fully know my patience. God is in control of my life. Tell you what I want you married men to do tonight, back in the bedroom with your wife. Shut the door. Put your hand gently on her shoulder and say, darling, you fully know my patience. And then pick her up off the floor and help her to the chair. Has to do with our view of God. And it's just as important as doctrine, lifestyle, objectives. Not more, not less. Are we patient? So then it was not you who sent me here, but God. That was Joseph's testimony to his brothers who sold him into slavery. Genesis 45, verse 8. God is in control of my life. Well, love. Corinthians 13, 4 through 8. Every time you read this passage, the next 7 days, instead of the word love, put in your own name. See how it sounds. Love. It'll have an interesting impact on you. How do you communicate love? Well, Paul was in a dungeon, bleeding back. He'd already communicated the doctrine of the sovereignty of God because he was singing, praising God at midnight with a bleeding back. And God sent a selective earthquake. The jailhouse fell down. The jailer's house didn't fall down. God needed the jailer's house. It was just the prison that collapsed. And the jailer, knowing that he'd be executed the next morning for allowing the prisoners to escape, is about to commit suicide. Now, put yourself in that situation for just a moment. Earlier the same day, here's a man with a whip who has beaten you with a cat of nine tails until your back is a bloody mass of bleeding wounds. And now, 8 hours later, the man is about to commit suicide, falling on his own sword. What do you say? I know what I say. Better late than never. Let me hold your hat. That's tough. Do thyself no harm. After what he just did to me, he beat me bloody with a whip? Wrongly? You fully know my love. And some of you have come to this retreat, and you're probably bleeding. Someone lashed you. Family member, someone at work, neighbor. Probably wasn't a cat of nine tails, but it was a lashing. May have been a verbal lashing. But it was painful. And you've been wondering what you're going to say to that person the next time you see him or her. Part of the curriculum. Do yourself no harm. We're all here. Do you want to come in on love? Or maybe patience. Maybe I didn't give you a chance to come in on patience. Patience or love? Well, the last part of the curriculum is suffering, persecutions, afflictions, which came to me at Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra. You read the story in Acts 14. Antioch, Paul arrives, preaches the gospel. Some believe, others rise up in rebellion and anger and bitterness, and they get a lynch mob, and they're gonna kill him. And he manages to escape from Antioch with his life. Iconium, same story. Preaches the gospel. Some believe, some rebel. They get a lynch mob up. And Paul barely gets out of town. Lystra. Preaches the gospel. Some believe. They get a lynch mob. And they get him. They stone him. They drag his unconscious body to the edge of town for the vultures. Because these are the three cities he names here. Antioch, Iconium, Lystra. And then Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 3, 2 out of 3 the Lord delivered me. Wrong. Interesting, isn't it? There is no "where was God in Lystra" theology here. Paul regained consciousness. Continued his ministry. And he looked back and said, out of them all, the Lord delivered me. Sometimes God delivers us from a painful experience. And sometimes God delivers us through a painful experience. And out of them all, the Lord delivered me. No bitterness, no self-pity. He wasn't angry with God, wasn't angry with the people who stoned him. It's part of the curriculum. You're going to be criticized, misunderstood, hurt, left for dead. Sometimes you're going to have a narrow escape. And sometimes you will not escape. And whatever God allows you to experience, that's part of the curriculum. I didn't have time last Thursday night, a week ago tonight, Walt Hendrickson, dear friend of mine, dear friend of the Doyamas, lives here in Colorado Springs. Walt was a speaker last week, and they had such a long program, I didn't take the time to tell the story, but he graduated from college in Iowa, and then he went to seminary in Michigan, and as he himself explains it, he got his first degree in Iowa, second degree in Michigan, and moved to California and lived in our home and got the third degree. And but he was going out to preach one Sunday morning down, may have been your church, for all I know, Daryl, down in Buena Park or where, Garden Grove or Artesia. And Walt was getting ready to roar out the door, and I said, hey, where are you going? Well, I'm going to go preach in such and such a church. I said, what are you preaching on? He said, oh, the book of Job, suffering. I said, oh, that's too bad. And you've got to know Walt. He's one of these, you know, he gets these big, wide blue eyes. What do you mean that's too bad? I said, you've never suffered. So he was kind of puzzled for a moment, then walked out of the house kind of mumbling under his breath. I don't know what he... That was in 58, 59, somewhere in there. 1972, right here. Walt and Liette were sitting in this row here. And I was officiating the funeral of a six-year-old. We had wept and prayed for 20 months. And they had all of the best medical care they could get. But the Lord wanted little Walter in heaven. And after 20 months of illness, he passed away. And so I officiated the memorial service for little Walter after we had the funeral out at the cemetery. And Walt himself spoke, which was a tremendous testimony of the grace of God. Speak at the funeral of your own six-year-old. But if Walt wants to speak on suffering now, I will listen very carefully. It's different. Whatever God allows you to suffer is part of the curriculum. For unto us it is given in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on Him, but also to suffer. Maybe physical, mental, emotional, financial, social, family. There are all kinds of suffering. Won't be the same for any two people, but it's part of the curriculum. It's what you share. Out of them all, the Lord delivered us. So that's what you do in the life of a person. A man, woman, couple, once or twice a week for a year, or 2 years, or 3 years. You share. Structured, unstructured, formal, informal, planned, unplanned, doctrine, lifestyle, objectives, faith, patience, love, and heartache. Those are the things to which Paul refers in 2 Timothy 2:2. He says, the same, commit to faithful men. Men and women, able to teach others also. So, any comments? Yeah, John? Christian
musicians.
Yeah, okay.
And I don't know how widespread it is, but I was amazed at the amount of criticism and bitterness and editorials about, I don't like this kind of music. I don't like this performer. And there's so much, and there's much to be thankful for.
Uh-huh, sure there is.
But there's so much that has us separate ourselves one from the other because of little petty differences don't really matter all that much.
Yeah. It is incumbent upon you and me to distinguish between doctrine and conviction. It is also incumbent upon you and me to distinguish between that which is biblical and that which is cultural. And there's just an enormous amount that is cultural, that it's perfectly acceptable. I might not even be comfortable with it. But if it is not unscriptural, it's acceptable. And we need to be a lot more flexible. And many people are critical and judgmental. And it's sad. They just become sour and bitter and ineffective, unattractive. Let's not be that way. Hey, well listen, let's pray and head downstairs for the ice cream parlor, shall we? Father, thank you for making it so clear in your word what those things were in 2 Timothy 2:2. Give us the grace to commit ourselves to understand biblical doctrine. Not only to understand it, but commit ourselves to it, to believe it with all our heart. To have a lifestyle that's attractive, winsome, fragrant. To have some clear objectives and to communicate them. To be patient and loving and long-suffering. To be men and women whose faith, great or small, is focused upon the promises of God. And men and women who are growing through suffering, not bitter, looking back and saying, out of them all the Lord delivered me, and willing to share the lessons. Thank you for this time together. In Jesus' name, amen.